All right, Luke chapter 23 this morning. Appreciate the special, but for the blood, I tell you, we'd all be in trouble. Especially, we talked about the fact there's nothing we can do. We can try to earn it. I've said this in our Bible studies that we do with people a lot of times. It seems like when we realize we're in trouble, a lot of people start trying to do things in order to somehow merit eternal life. It's almost as if we know we have a debt. But, of course, there's nothing we can do to pay it. Only thing we can do is hope in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. All right, Luke chapter 23 this morning, going on in our series of the book of Luke. We're closing in on the end, 23 and 24 to go. And so look, if you would, down in verse 32, Luke 23 and verse 32. We'll just jump in here and then we'll kind of put it all in context here in just a moment. But Luke 23, verse 32 says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him," that is Christ, "to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Verily, truly, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Here's our thought for this morning, Luke's forgiving Savior. Luke's forgiving Savior. Savior. Father, help us this morning as we approach your word. How can we possibly fully glorify the death of your son and the forgiveness we can find to him to the degree that it deserves? Lord, we would all, as we heard in the song this morning, all be lost and without hope if it were not for him, for his sacrifice on Calvary. I hope this morning that we can somehow get a glimpse into the forgiveness that we can find in and through him. And Lord, if there is someone here today that doesn't know that forgiveness, they've never dealt with their sin, that today might be the day they would do so. And Lord, while they can find forgiveness of you before we have to face you in judgment. So again, we're just thankful for the blood of Christ, for the offering, for your giving of your son, and Lord, for the salvation that many of us here this morning have already found. And we pray before we leave here today that if anybody hasn't, that they might find it as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning, reverence to God's word. If you need a Bible, if you don't have one with you, you can see the sound booth. They can fix you up with one back there as well. Well, last time, if you were with us last week, we saw the six trials that Jesus endured, if you want to call them trials. There was certainly nothing fair about them, certainly nothing just or right or even legal in many ways. The religious leaders, if you were here last time, the religious leaders had sent an armed mob to arrest him in the garden. And of course, they came to arrest him as if he was some type of dangerous criminal, though he'd never harmed anyone. All he'd ever done was heal people of their diseases, give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. All he ever did was help people. He never harmed anyone. But in Luke chapter 22, go over a chapter or so in Luke 22 and verse 47, it says, "And while Jesus yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." And then in verse 52, it says, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which are come to him, be ye come out against a thief or as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so they come to arrest Jesus in the garden. John says it came with lanterns and staves and all kinds of weapons. And again, they've been sent there by the religious leaders. Now, the 11, Judas is now gone at this point, but the 11, of course, at first were going to defend him. I would hope that had I been there, I would have been stirred to defend my Lord. Amen. And so they apparently were. In verse 49 of 22, it says this, and when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. John's account tells us that it was Peter who did this. Shouldn't be any surprise to us, but it was Peter who did this, and it even gives us the man's name. The man's name was Malchus. The Bible says that Peter cut off his ear. I'm assuming he was aiming for his head and managed to get an ear in the process. But even then, Christ told Peter to put the sword away and to allow all that was about to happen to happen. You see that in verse 51. And Jesus said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And so he tells Peter, put your sword away, that what is about to transpire needs to transpire. This is all part of God's plan. Nothing is out of control here of the Savior. And so as these things are carrying out, he tells Peter to let them transpire. He heals again this servant of the high priest. He heals this man's ear. Now, even at his 6 disgraceful, unjust, unfair, illegal trials, Jesus never spoke in his own defense. Never said anything in his defense. No one ever spoke in his defense. Look over in the book of Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah 53, you might want to leave a marker here. We're going to turn back and forth a couple times. He's been arrested. He'll be hauled before these 6 unfair, unjust trials, a man who is completely innocent. And in the process of that, he never once defends himself. This is something that Isaiah the prophet prophesied about 700 years before Christ was born. In Isaiah 53, it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He never opened his mouth in defense of himself, but he allowed this plan of God to play out. Acts chapter 8, we won't turn there for time. Acts chapter 8, Philip, in dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, took this very passage and preached it to the Ethiopian guy, and it says that he began at this very verse in Isaiah 53 and preached unto him Jesus. And so we know who he's talking about in Isaiah 53. It is Jesus, amen, the Son of God who came to save us. Now, the reason he didn't allow the disciples to defend him, and the reason why he didn't defend himself, or why he didn't call for roughly 120,000 angels, as Matthew's chapter 26, he said that he could do, is simple. He didn't come to fight or end injustice. He didn't come to fight or end unfairness or legal illegality. He didn't come to fight governmental abuse. That's not why he came. That's not what his purpose was. That's not what his mission was. He came, as it says in the passage we read it a moment ago, to this hour of darkness, as he called it. He came to die for our sins, to be our substitute. Amen? That we might be born again, that we might be made a new person through what he is about to do. That was his purpose, and that is why he came. Now, does God hate unfairness? Does God hate injustice? Does God hate unrighteousness? Does God hate people who abuse power and government and abuse over other people? Certainly God does. But that's not why Christ came in this case. He didn't come to fight those things. He came for our sin, for my sin, and for your sin. It might just be that if mankind would accept the result of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would probably take care of a lot of injustice and other things that are going on in the world. But he didn't come to fight that. Of course, social gospel tells us today that Jesus came to deal with all these things. But that's not why he came. He came to die for our sins so that we might be able to do the things that we need to do or that are necessary. Now, I said all that to say this, that I like Luke's account in particular of the gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record some aspect of the crucifixion of our Savior. And I like them all. But there's a reason why I like Luke's and the perspective that Luke brings, because he has a unique perspective of the crucifixion that the other Gospels do not. Luke doesn't record much in the way of details. When you read his account, there's very little about the details of the crucifixion or all that took place on that day. If you want to read about those, you have to read Matthew and Mark and John as well, who records a lot of details about the crucifixion itself, a lot of what took place in that day. So if you want to read about those things, you need to read those accounts. And let me say this, you should. We should be aware. We should be familiar with what the Savior did for us and what He suffered on Calvary and all the things that He endured upon the cross and the hours of darkness and all the other things that took place. We need to know those things because they were suffered for us. But God led Luke to a different perspective because his account doesn't focus so much on the crucifixion. His account focuses on the forgiving Savior. That's one reason I like his account, because it focuses on the forgiveness that the Savior offered, the forgiving Savior. Now, we need all the accounts because we need to understand what Jesus endured, as I said, on the gospel or in the other gospels. And we need those things because there cannot be a forgiving Savior until there was first a suffering Savior. There couldn't be a forgiving Messiah until first there was a suffering Messiah. And the reason why is because before there could be forgiveness, there had to be the dealing with sin. There had to be justification. The condemnation, the penalty for sin has to be dealt with first before there can be forgiveness. And so we need the suffering Savior, but I'm thankful that that suffering Savior makes possible the forgiving Savior. And Luke focuses, as I said a moment ago, on this aspect of it. As man crucified the Son of Man and mocked him without an ounce of mercy as they did so, his forgiveness in the face of all this served really to emphasize his real purpose, which was make possible for us to be forgiven. Amen? I like being forgiven. First thing I want you to notice with me before we get into that is the tormented Savior. Because Luke gives us another look, if you will, at the tormented Savior. Now, Jesus, when we get to where we are now, and if you were with us last week, he's already been humiliated. He's already been beaten because of the unjust treatment that he suffered at the hands of the religious leaders, and also because of the cowardly refusal of Pilate to do what he should have done, which is release Jesus, because as Pilate said several times, I find no fault in him. But instead, of course, he was beaten by the religious leaders, by the soldiers, and Pilate, of course, had him beaten as well. And as we saw last time, he had been beaten so badly by this point in the account that they had to get another man to carry his cross because they were concerned he might die before they got to the place of execution. And you see that in 23:26, where it says, and they led him away, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And so he's been so beaten, so abused at this point that they fear he might die before they get to the place of the cross. We also saw that Isaiah had prophesied about this as well 700 years before Christ was born. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says, and many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Listen, none of this stuff is out of control. None of this stuff is happening on the fly. We see these Old Testament prophets prophesying about these things hundreds and even 1,000 years before they ever took place. And this very fact that Jesus would be so beaten was prophesied by Isaiah. No way Isaiah could have known that unless God had told him, unless God had spoken to him about all of these things. But the torment of our Lord that took place in addition to the cross itself was not yet over. We saw the horrible mocking and ridicule last time, but that's not finished yet. And so we see more of it in our text. First, there are several instances of it here, or several groups that are involved in this mocking, this humiliating of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, there was the cruel treatment and abuse of the soldiers that continued beyond what we saw last week. This abuse is continuing. We saw their work last time. Look over in the book of Mark, if you will. Mark 15, we saw how they abused the Lord in Mark 15, in verse 16. It says, and the soldiers, Mark 15, verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And that when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And so we see this mocking and ridicule of the Savior that they'd already done. Now in our text in Luke chapter 23, he's hanging on the cross dying. And as he's hanging upon the cross and dying, they're gambling for the one thing, the only thing that we're aware of that the Son of Man had, and that was his clothing. And in Luke chapter 23, it says in verse 34, Luke 23 and verse 34, it says, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And so as he hanged dying, they began to gather for his clothing. There was four soldiers in the detachment that crucified the Lord of glory. And we're told that they parted his clothing between the four of them. But the problem was his outer coat or his outer garment had no seam. It was a whole, fully woven garment. And so they didn't want to cut that up. So rather than cut it up or destroy it, they decided that they would gamble for it, or they would cast lots for it at the feet of the Savior as he's dying upon the cross. Look over in John 19. John 19 is where we read that. So there are the four soldiers, this detachment that are crucifying our Lord. They split up his clothing, again, the only thing that we're aware of that he ever owned. The outer garment they couldn't cut up, so they decided to cast lots for it. And it says in John 19 and verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified the Lord, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top and throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And so they cast lots for his garment. Again, verse 24 is a quote out of Psalm 22:18 that David prophesied of 1,000 years before Jesus was born. I'm just saying this, that none of this is accidental. It is not the Pharisees that are in control of this. This is unfolding according to the plan of God that was thousands of years old. And it was all being done for me and you as it was being carried out. And so they gambling for his clothing. Luke also records that not only did they gamble for his clothing, but these soldiers also mocked him. In our text in Luke 23 and verse 36 said, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now, vinegar is not what you and I think of as vinegar. It was a very sour, extremely cheap wine that soldiers drank, and the Romans handed out to their soldiers. And so they're drinking this extremely cheap wine, and it says they offer it to him in a mocking way. Now, I don't know exactly what they did, but I would assume it would be something like they're gambling for his clothing at the feet of the cross. They've got this cheap wine. Jesus is dying, and they're mocking him. They're probably saying something like, hey, why don't you come on down, and we'll give you a drink. Hey, why don't you come on down and drink with us, as they mocked him there. Again, ridiculing him and mocking him and what he was doing. They also mocked his authority and power in verse 37. He claimed to be the king of the Jews, and of course they're mocking his authority here. They're mocking his power and who he says that he is. So there's the continuing mockery of the soldiers. Secondly, not only that, but there's also the continued deriding, the Bible says, of the religious leaders or the religious rulers in 23:35. It says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The word derided simply means to turn the nose up. It's the idea of arrogance. It's arrogant mocking, arrogant ridicule. This is where they've been trying to get him for 3 years. I mean, they've wanted him dead out of jealousy for three and a half years. Every time they think they have him, listen, when you read the accounts, you know as well as I do that every time they think they've got him, every time they think they have him cornered, every time they think they have him in a no-win situation, he always has the answer. And he always has a way to respond so that he continually slips out between their fingers and gets away from them. Now suddenly they believe they've got this one who made himself the Son of God. They've got him where they want him, and they think they have won this battle, and this is all done and finished. And so they deride him. They're taking extreme pleasure in the fact that they finally have this one where they want him, being crucified and being killed. Thirdly, there were the people. In verse 35, and the people stood beholding. I'm not sure which infuriates me the most when I read these counts, the soldiers, the rulers, or the people. You know, the Greek word from which we get the word beholding, literally, the literal definition is spectator. So they were standing about as spectators. Now, they've already played their part in this account. Because it was earlier when Pilate was trying to release Jesus, tried multiple times to release Jesus. It was the people who chimed in with the religious leaders and shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with this man, give us Barabbas, give us a murderer." So they've already played their part in this whole scenario. And now as Jesus is dying and he's being mocked and ridiculed and his clothes are being gambled, they're standing around like spectators as if they have absolutely nothing to do with any of this. As if it's just somehow happening and they weren't involved in it in any way. Now they stood watching almost like they had nothing to do with it. They were nothing more than mere spectators of all this. And that really isn't much different, really, in some ways than people today who hear the gospel and think that somehow they have nothing to do with this, that this doesn't involve them in any way. Listen, it was our sins he died for. We were very much involved whether we were there or not. And so we see the people, the spectators. And then fourthly, there was the mocking, unbelievably, from the men who were hanging next to him. Luke chapter 23, it says this in 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And for the sake of time, verse 39, and one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, cursed at him, railed at him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." It's unbelievable to me, isn't it? You talk about the hardness of sin, that as this man is hanging there dying next to the Savior, he's cursing the Lord rather than turning to him. And so we see this mockery that's taking place, this deriding, this ridicule, this continual torment, really, that's still continuing. You know, Jesus was crucified between two thieves to further humiliate him. He claimed to be the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. That's why they had that placard above his head. So here we have Jesus being crucified in the middle with King of the Jews written in several languages. And they crucified him between two thieves in order to humiliate him. Here he claims to be a king and he's dying as a common criminal. Yeah. Might not surprise you to know that this also was prophesied. Amen. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Everybody still with me? Yes. Isaiah 53. This was also a fulfillment of another of Isaiah's prophecies. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the what? He was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So he dies between two thieves. They thought an effort to humiliate him, but Isaiah tells us it's just another proof that he is exactly who he says that he is. Amen? Now, Luke records that one of the thieves mocked him. The other accounts, Mark and Matthew's account, tells us that at first, both thieves mocked him. They were both deriding him and ridiculing. And then there was one other group that were involved in this, and that's over in Mark 15. Mark 15, another group that was involved in this, we have the religious leaders, we have the spectators, if you will. We have the soldiers who were involved in all of this. We have the thief on either side also mocking him as well. And then in Mark 15, we see the other group, the people that just happened to be passing by. I can't imagine passing by such a sight, can you? But passing by. In Mark 15, it says in verse 29, says, "And they that passed by did what? Railed on him, and they wagged their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." And they walked by and just wagged their heads at the Savior. Look what he said he could do. Look what he has become. Every time I read this verse, I can't help reading it, thinking to myself, I wonder if they'd ever give any thought to what would happen had he come down. But again, they wagged their heads and mocked the Savior as all the others had done before that. So he's enduring all of this, the crucifixion, and he's enduring all the mockery and the deriding and the unbelievable hatred that's being spewed out upon this one who never harmed anyone. Right. Who everybody involved knew was innocent. Amen. Now I went through all that so that we would better understand what Luke focuses on the most, which is the forgiving Savior. Because it's right in the middle of all this, while he's hanging on the cross, being cursed by one of the thieves that he's being crucified with, being derided, the Pharisees taking great joy, relishing in the fact that he is where he is. mocked of the soldiers, offered vinegar or wine, all that we've seen, all that's going on. And in right in the middle of all of this, in Luke chapter 23, we read verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, what? Forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the midst of all of this, it's not justice that Jesus is crying out for. It's not fairness. It's not vengeance. Listen, anybody here this morning think that it would not have been in his right to cry out, Lord, smite them? I want justice. I want vengeance. I want your wrath poured out on them for what they are doing to your son. But it's not vengeance. It's not fairness. It's not retaliation that the Lord of glory has on his mind as he was being mocked and belittled and beaten beyond recognition and crucified. It was his mission that was on his mind. To make a way if we would choose it, that we can find forgiveness of sins through what he suffered. That's what's on his mind. I know this much, it certainly would not have been on my mind, but it was on his mind. This was God's only begotten Son. You believe this morning? The Father had every right to rain fire out of heaven and wipe man off the face of the earth. And I'll be honest with you, had that been one of my sons, had that been one of my children, that probably would have been my response if I'd had the ability. Oh, come on. Amen. Amen. We get upset when we think somebody says something offensive to one of our children. Jesus has been nailed to a cross and mocked and belittled. It's by the grace of God that God didn't destroy man. This was God's only begotten Son. The Father had the right to send fire out of heaven to wipe man from the face of the earth. But Jesus pleaded for us. He pleaded for those who crucified him. He pleaded for those who mocked him. He pleaded for those who mocked him and offered him that wine. He pleaded for the very ones who relished in his predicament. And he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. This isn't the forgiveness of sins that they would escape hell and go to heaven. This isn't that kind of forgiveness. This is not, only way to do that, you have to be born again. This is not that kind of forgiveness. This was forgive them in the sense of do not wipe them off the face of the earth. This is Father, forgive them for what they are doing to your son. I can't even imagine, Brother Casey, the grace and the mercy to be able to say such a thing. Forgive them, Father, for what they are doing to me. Amen. Jesus said, because of their sin, he says in verse 34, they have no perception, they have no concept of the reality of what they're doing. Now, this doesn't make ignorance an excuse for not being born again. This doesn't make ignorance an excuse for not getting saved. But what he was suffering had to be done so that you and I could choose salvation if we would do so. And those crucifying him that day had no perception of the part that they were playing in that. Besides, who is more guilty? The one who crucified the Lord or the one for whose sins he was crucified? So he says, Lord, forgive them. Father, don't destroy them for what they're doing to your son. They have no concept, no perception of the part that they are playing in this plan that was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before I was born into flesh. I think of the times that I've been asked for forgiveness. Man, who are we to ever wrestle with forgiving anybody of anything? So we see the tormented Savior. That brings us now to the forgiving Savior. The forgiving Savior will be done. One of the greatest accounts of the forgiving Savior is the account of the thief at Jesus' side. It says in Luke 23, verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As I said, this is one of the greatest accounts of forgiveness, I think, in the Word of God. This man's short journey to salvation in Christ is one of the great salvation testimonies in all the Word of God. You know, when we think about great salvation testimonies, most of us that know our Bible, our minds immediately go to Saul, who would be Paul. And man, what a tremendous testimony that was, where God broke this man who hated Christ, who hated God's people, who despised his churches, did everything within his power to destroy them. And God broke him there on that road to Damascus and received Jesus as his Savior. He ends up writing most of the New Testament through the inspiration of God. That's an amazing story. But this man's story here is also amazing. This unnamed man and his story is an amazing story. You know, we're told in both Matthew and Mark that at first both of these were railing on Jesus. That he was railing just as much as the other. But we apparently see a change in this man. Isn't it amazing? We have two men, one on either side. One is still railing. One experiences some manner of change in his heart and attitude toward the Savior. Kind of like two people can be sitting in the church house, one on one side, one on the other. One gets saved, one leaves lost. And Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and this man who first was railing on Jesus begins to undergo this change in attitude, this change in thinking. And of course, when you read that, you got to ask yourself, what caused it? What caused this man, this thief, this ungodly man who apparently knew nothing about Christ or nothing about the gospel or nothing about the things of God, to suddenly stop railing as the other man did and turn in this last moments of his life unto the Savior? Well, what caused it? Well, we're not told specifically, but we can see some things in the text, I think, that give us some idea of what happened. I would think, first of all, the very fact that he's facing here the reality of death would have an influence on your thinking. I think we can be sure that part of it was the reality of death. In verse 40, it says, he says, we are in this condemnation. He is not facing death coming. He is dying at this moment. You know, I've said so many times that nothing aligns, nothing tests everything that we believe like death does. If you're healthy this morning, it's easy to sit here in a church house and go, well, I believe this, and I think this, and I believe that, and Jesus is this, and Jesus is that, and God would never do this. But when you're facing death, which is the ultimate test of everything that we believe, it tends to bring things into perspective. Because now all of a sudden, you better be right about what you profess to believe. Because you're not going to have an opportunity to think differently. Amen? And so he hangs there dying. I'm sure that's part of what affected his thinking. But then secondly, not only that, the reality of death no doubt stirred him, but I think the reality of death also stirred within him a deep sense of what comes next. I'm not just dying, what's coming next? And I think we see some of that in verse 40 where it says this, but the other answering rebuked him saying, dost thou not fear who? This concept that I'm dying, and it was very evident that in his mind, he knew what came next. He was going to stand before God, and he tells this other man, do you not fear what is about to happen? We are dying. Do you not fear that we are about to stand before Almighty God? That'll change your thinking. When this man, perhaps for the first time in his life, was forced to face the reality of death, and that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, as Hebrews says, that thought of facing God apparently cut him to the heart. That what I'm enduring right now is nothing compared to what's about to happen when I stand before him. So now, fully aware of his sin and his stand before God, I believe when Jesus uttered those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think it was at that moment that he knew what he needed. He needed to be forgiven. He needed forgiveness. He didn't want to hope that God would overlook his sin. He didn't want to hope that God was gracious and merciful so God would just let it all go. He needed to be forgiven and to know that he was forgiven. Listen, when you're facing death and you know that you're about to stand before God, this nonsense that God won't judge you, God's loving, God's kind, God doesn't care about your sin, that's not enough. You need to know you are forgiven. And so I think when Jesus said those words, how could it not touch you if you're dying and now you're aware of the reality of death and you know the next thing that's about to happen is you're going to stand before God, and then to hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," how could that not stir your heart? Now, instead of a reviling sinner, we see a repentant one. Yes. Yeah. He says in verse 41, "We indeed what? Justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds." He said, "I'm getting everything I deserve. All that's happening to me, I have coming to me. I've earned it. You can't earn heaven, but you can sure earn hell." And he said, "All that we're dealing with, I deserve this." You know, this, I think, maybe for the first time, this man has seen himself, and he saw his sin. Because you can't be saved until you see your sin.
That's right.
You can't be saved until you see who and what you are.
Yes.
And this man, maybe for the first time, has come face to face with who he is. And he's only got moments left. Now, what the man did next makes this such a powerful account of regeneration, such a powerful account of salvation will be done. He says this in verse 42. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord," he said, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This man knew he was unworthy. He knew he was unworthy to enter into paradise. We'll say heaven's not exactly the same, but enter into paradise. He knew he was unworthy. I want you to notice he's not bold enough to say, "Jesus, will you take me to paradise with you?" He says, "Will you remember me when you come into paradise?" He knew he was unworthy to ask Jesus to take him with him. So he said, "Lord, I'm unworthy." Paraphrasing, he's saying, "Lord, I'm unworthy to go with you, but would you at least remember me?" As I read that, I thought, you know, this guy probably had nobody in the world that was going to remember him when he was gone. He was a worthless, good-for-nothing thief. Probably had nobody in the world to remember him when he was gone or who would care. And so he says to Jesus, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into paradise?" We could never imagine, I don't think, the power of what Jesus said to this man next. When he said this, paraphrasing, he said, "I'll not just remember you, but today, this very day, you will be with me there." Mm-hmm. To hear Jesus say, "Before this day is over, you and I will both be in paradise." Wow. How could you ever begin to grasp the power of that statement to this dying sinner? Amen. "Verily," Jesus says, "truly, truly." You know, upon death, there is no delay. When we die, there's no waiting, period. There's no purgatory. We're not going anywhere to work off our sin. Truly, today, when we die, today, this day, we are in heaven or hell. Amen? There is no other place to go. So what a powerful example of faith. You hear people say, "Well, I don't, you know, if God would just prove himself, if God would just do something to show me he's there." Well, look around you, friend.
Amen.
If he would just prove himself. And as we've seen so many times in the scriptures, and as I've said so oftentimes, unbelief never has enough proof. If you're not willing to believe, there'll never be enough proof.
Right.
There's no preacher smart enough. There's no book smart enough.
Right.
You won't do enough Google searches to find out.
That's right.
There'll never be enough proof. Jesus gave sight to the blind, and they said, "Well, do something really impressive." So he gave hearing to the deaf, and they said, "Well, that was pretty good, but do something to prove thyself." So he raised people from the dead, and it still was not enough, because unbelief never has enough proof.
That's right.
You don't believe because you're unwilling to believe.
That's right.
This man didn't ask for proof. He put his faith, this dying man put his faith in a dying Savior. He didn't see Jesus in all his glory. He didn't see him in 66 books of divine preserved revelation.
Right.
He saw a Savior dying next to him on the cross. And he had the faith to say, "Lord, would you remember me?" And Jesus said, "Today." This man must have had deep understanding of the scriptures, don't you think? This man must have had every possible question that the doubter might ask answered. Must have had a degree in theology. Probably went to Bible college. That couldn't happen. That's why he got saved. But he probably knew all this. He knew all this stuff. No, he just knew this. I'm about to die. I'm going to face the truth of everything I believe. And when I die, I'm going to stand before God.
Yeah.
And I know that before him, I'm a sinner. And what I need is forgiveness.
Right.
And I can find it through him.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Lord, would you remember me? Jesus, I'll do you one better. Today you'll be with me. Didn't have time to get baptized. No room for legalism here. He didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to speak in tongues. Didn't have time to clean his life up. Didn't have time to get his act together. Didn't have time to go join a church somewhere or get sprinkled. The only thing he could do was say, Lord, remember me. I'm so glad God makes salvation so easy. Now, let me say this, and I'll quit. One word of warning here. We should never take this story to mean that you can put off being saved until the last minute. Live in sin, get saved on the way out. You and I have no idea when or how quickly we're going to meet the Lord. Amen. We have no idea when death is coming for us. Secondly, I'm not saying that last minute deathbed repentance cannot be real. I believe it can be. But I do know this much, there's a great danger that more often than not, it's the fear of death, not the fear of God. That can cause a person to cry out. There's no real repentance. It's fear of dying. Not saying it can't happen. This man was unique because he demonstrated both. In verse 40, he says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we're in this same condemnation, we justly?" He demonstrated both a fear of death, a fear of God, and repentance, which is what's necessary for salvation. Also, we shouldn't discount that this is probably... that this man's last minute acceptance of Christ, probably the first time he even heard the gospel. Okay, every time you and I put off getting saved, or every time you put off getting saved, you become more and more in danger of being the other thief. Because you become more and more hardened toward death, more and more hardened toward the gospel, more and more hardened toward the reality that one of these days you're going to die and stand before him. Every time we put off the gospel, we get a little harder toward it. This man had a great advantage. In fact, it's probably the first time he'd ever heard it. And God, in his grace, gave him time to be saved. You know, Jesus is still the forgiving Savior.
Amen.
That Luke presents.
Amen.
But as the man on the cross next to Jesus feared, one day he will be the judge of every man's sin. Today is the only moment that you have guaranteed to you in which you can be saved. Can I say it again? The moment we're living in, the beat that your heart is beating right now is the only moment you have guaranteed to get right with God before you face him.
That's right.
You say, well, I don't think I'm going to die today. I don't think I'm going to die either. Don't mean I'm not going to.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He's a forgiving Savior. But we've got to come to him and say, I deserve whatever I've got coming. Because I may not be a thief, but I'm a sinner before a holy God. And we need to hear that words of Jesus when he's this forgiving Savior and say, that's what I need right there is forgiveness. And I want to turn from my sin and turn unto him.
Yes.
We have the benefit of putting our faith in a living Savior. And trust in him. And we certainly are without excuse because we have a whole book of Revelation. And we get to read this man's story. Be ashamed, wouldn't it, stand before God and try to explain why I never got saved? And God point to this man. Say, well, he had faith while my son was dying. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. The only moment you got guaranteed to do it, to receive him, is right now.
Yeah.
People so many times say, well, I'll think about it. I'll get saved later. Let me do a little more investigating. Let me do a little more looking into it. Friend, you have no idea if you have time to investigate anything.
That's right.
Let me say it one more time, one last time. The only moment you've got guaranteed you to get saved is right now.
That's right.
That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because we may not have another moment. So if you're not saved today, if you don't even know what that means, but you know this much, if you were to die right now, you're not 100% certain that you would be at home with the Lord. You ought to come, let's take a Bible and show you how you can receive Him as your Savior. Let us show you what somebody once showed us, because we were all in the same boat.
That's right. Amen.
You got nothing to be embarrassed about, because we once were where you now are.
That's right.
It's by the grace of God we had enough time to hear and get saved. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can take what Jesus did and apply it to your sin. You can leave out of here saying, if I die right now, Brother Chad, today I would be with Him in heaven because of what Christ did. If you are saved today, it would be a bad time to kneel fashion altar and just say, I just want to thank God for what He did, the embarrassment, the humiliation, the mocking, the beating, all that He endured. He could have called 12 legions of angels, Matthew says, to deliver Him. But He stayed there on the cross until it was finished. And even as they mocked Him at the foot of His cross while gambling for His clothes, we see the forgiving Savior when He says, Father, forgive them. He's worth living for. Amen. If we're saved, He's worth giving Him our best. He gave His all. What can He ask of me that's too much? Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation.